Okay. We are in Luke chapter 7, as Dan mentioned earlier. I was telling Mike one earlier that every passage I study becomes my favorite. This one is no different. It's a wonderful passage. You can really take a lot from this. So let's read it first. Luke 7, pull it up here. Luke 7, starting in verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning these things, the things that Dan spoke last week on, the things that were going on with Jesus. The report about him had gone through all the surrounding area. And the disciples of John reported to him concerning these things. In John, verse 19 of Luke 7, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, he, Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Verse 24 of John 7, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like?" "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned for you, you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. What a blessing it is to look into your word. We thank you for the gift of your word, Lord, that brings light and life to our path as we walk through this journey that we're on. So, Father, I pray that as we look into it this morning, that we would all grow. We trust that there's something here for each one, wherever we are in our individual journeys. Lord, we take from your word, Lord, what you give, and we thank you for giving so richly, Father, exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Give you thanks as we do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Wow, lots of things going through my mind this morning. Welcome to Christian Believers of Donaldson. For those joining us, we're thankful that you're here, looking at Luke chapter 7, and we're continuing on from where we left off last week. We're going to be looking, I have a PowerPoint today. Oh, there it is. Thank you. Okay, so the last part of this passage that we looked at last week, verse 17, the report, of course, we know the story of what happened with the widow from Nain and how her son was raised up and given back to her. And this kind of is summed up in verse 17 of Luke 7, where it says all, and this report went out about Jesus throughout all the region and the surrounding area. And they, what they said about him was that a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited people. And it says that in doing that, they glorified God. I was thinking this morning as we had our earlier meeting, at the end of Psalm 50, just my thought, but how do we glorify God? What does God want from us? It says, I will take up the cup of salvation in Psalm 116. But here in Psalm 50, at the very last verse, it says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. So what we do, very simple statement, how do we glorify God? We offer praise. How do we do that? We take something that God has done and we declare it, right? And so that's what we're here to do today. We're taking what God has done and declaring it. And it is amazing. So as the confidence, at least in the world, seemed to be growing towards the Lord Jesus, we see that a shift in John. It's sort of a strange place that there was excitement. God has visited his people, Luke 7:16. The Lord has raised up a great prophet. And yet John begins to doubt here, as Dan alluded to earlier. It's at this time that John begins to doubt for some reason. Why is that? I was thinking about that this week as I looked at this passage, and John is the same one who leaped in his mother's womb when he heard. And this is what we see here in these verses. And it happened, this is Luke 1. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. For indeed, as soon as, and this is verse 44, sorry, I skipped a couple. But it says, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. So this is John the Baptist. He recognized the Lord even from his mother's womb. That's quite a thing. John recognized the Lord before he was even born. John is the one who boldly declared that this, behold, he says, look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's recorded in the Gospel of John. He's the same one that Jesus said of him that I'm not worthy, or I mean, John said of Jesus that I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose his sandal straps. John said of Jesus that I need to be baptized by you. John said of Jesus that this one who comes after me is preferred before me, for he ranks higher than me. That's the statement, means that he ranks above me, for he was before me, he said. These are statements of the highest confidence of the identity of the man, Jesus Christ. John's the same one who said in another place that the one that you sent me to baptize, he said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He said, I've baptized you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John said, I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. John had said all these things before. So keep in mind, these statements, of course, were all before John was put into prison. So John has a personal, I guess, what any of us would consider a setback. If you were ministering to people and you were put in prison because of it, that would be a setback. So I was struck, again, as I often am, by the fact with this passage and John, and considering John, no one boldly proclaimed the identity of the Lord Jesus with more confidence and authority than John the Baptist. And yet here we find him sending his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus himself, if you're the one, are you the coming one? And that coming one, that word just means, the Greek word is erkomai, and it literally means coming one. So it means to come, like to arrive. And for the Jews, there was no doubt of who this was. There was no question that this is the hope of Israel. He goes by many names, but this is who John had declared him to be, and now he's having some doubts. And many suggest that that's because he went to prison. So the question would be, why did the Lord allow John to be put into prison? And if you look at, I'll see if I can have this clicker work onto my next slide here. This is Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 12, that first verse is 12 and then 17. But it says in Matthew 4, now when Jesus, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And then verse 17, well, I'm skipping a few verses, but this is the idea that from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So why is this statement here, when he departed from Galilee, something about John's imprisonment signified something? As it says, from that time, specifically that time, Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in a sense, we'll be considering this and the doubts of John, maybe our own doubts throughout this message, but the forerunner who was said to come first, that we just read about in verse 27 of Luke 7, had been taken out of the way. He'd run his race. Now, he may not have been aware of it, but he had done the things that Scripture spoke of him. And we all, each one of us individually, has a race to run, don't we? We're running a race of faith, every one of us. And like John, who Jesus said is the greatest man, now here in this passage, it calls him the greatest prophet. But in Matthew, it says there's no one greater that's been born of women than John the Baptist. And John had some doubts. And there's going to come doubts for us too that will attempt to derail us in whatever we're doing for the Lord. Now, I looked a little bit at this, and John remained in a prison. I'm not sure the exact pronunciation of it, but I think it's called Machaerus, for about 2 years. And this is a modern picture of kind of the area where it was, and that, I don't know if you can see it or not, but the Dead Sea is in the background of this picture. So John was a, when you think about John's life, he lived most of it in the wilderness. He was free. He ate whatever was available in the wilderness. The cuisine was mainly just the grasshoppers, and maybe he dipped them in some honey. But he wasn't used to being confined in this way, and certainly it was not easy. He stayed there, as far as I can tell, historically, for about 2 years in this prison until he was executed. And we all know the story of that, or we should, if we don't. But coming later in Luke, we'll see the Lord Jesus say something else. He says that the law and the prophets were until John. And the marking there, he says something changed at that point when the forerunner came. It marks a substantial change because the law has been fulfilled by one man, right? All the prophets spoke about this coming one. The law has been fulfilled. So there's a substantial change that we're going to see stated by the Lord Jesus in coming up in Luke a little bit later. But how is it that the Lord Jesus could say at this time that the kingdom is at hand? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. To John, I'm imagining what John, now of course I'm imagining what he was thinking. So this is just all me, but it wouldn't look much like the kingdom of heaven when you're in a prison cell. It looks like the kingdom of Herod, right? It would have looked like the kingdom of Herod under the overarching authority of Rome. So it would have looked different. And 2,000 years later, which is where we are today, we're still in that same type of kingdom. So let's skip ahead. Let's cheat just a little bit. Actually, you don't need to even turn there because I think I may have this on the slide too. This is Luke 17. So we're going to jump ahead in Luke. I don't know who will get there. We may be there in a few years to Luke 17. But it says this. I thought this was an interesting verse. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees, that is Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Kingdom of God is within you. So the forerunner came first to fulfill Scripture. That's what it said would happen. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He has come. He's run his race. And now the coming one has come. And so, of course, Christ is preaching the kingdom, which is him. Kingdom isn't some far-off, distant place that we may arrive at someday in the future, but it's within us, right? It's in your midst. So there's many senses in which the kingdom is within you. In Matthew, I believe it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Is this true today? When we gather at CBOD, Christian Believers of Donaldson, is the Lord with us here in our midst when we gather in his name? I think he is. About a couple weeks ago, I think it was a couple weeks ago, Mike Lester, he said something that I thought was very profound, and it stuck with me. But he said, next to the date when he got saved, which he's shared with us before, but he said the most profound thing that I've discovered is what we're doing here, why we gather together and what we do at this meeting where we remember the Lord and his death until he comes. It is a profound thing. It's a profound thing to come to understand what we're doing here and that Christ himself is with us in our midst, in indwelling us individually, but in us in a very special way as we gather together in his name. Paul says, to borrow language from Paul, he writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The kingdom of Christ, he's in our midst, and he's with us all the time. That's a tremendous comfort. I don't know that John would have fully understood that. But we're not waiting for some distant promise that's going to come someday of some life that we'll get later. But as we come together here, we get a little taste of what it's going to be like in the kingdom when we gather together there one day. It's a tremendous blessing for me. I don't think there's any place that I would rather be than here and with you all as we gather in the Lord's name. But we sometimes we do have doubts. So doubts arise in many different ways for us. For John, it was his imprisonment, I guess. We're just assuming that. We're not specifically told. But doubts for us can arise from circumstances in life, from financial issues or from marriages or health issues or any number of things. I have a friend who's a pastor of a church in Colorado where we're from, a small town there, not the same town we're from, but not far from there. But he began to have marriage troubles and his wife decided to leave him. And during this whole process, he came to me and he expressed some doubts about everything. So I asked him, I just put the gospel out there. I said, are you doubting that? Are you doubting that Jesus died for you and that he was buried for 3 days and that he rose again? Are you doubting that? And he wasn't sure. So he began to, doubts crept in about everything. Maybe I'm wrong about everything. So the circumstance can appear to us greater than the message of the scripture even. But we shouldn't let these personal circumstances loom larger than the cross. The cross should overshadow everything else. I love that hymn. I think we owe the hymn writers a great debt of gratitude. But I love the hymn. I think it's a Fanny Crosby hymn. But it says, near the cross is the hymn. But the one line in it says, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. As we see the cross and what happened to the Lord Jesus here, everything else will find its right place. These are real struggles. My friend was going through a true struggle. Maybe the most difficult thing someone can go through in life. But it's not as great as the cross. And John the Baptist, the one who here in this passage, Jesus says there's no one greater, no prophet greater than John, this one doubted. And he asked the question, are you the one? One of the things I find amazing as I pondered this, John's doubt, the greatest man doubted. And this is one of the wonderful things I think about the Word of God is that God can take his very best and be perfectly transparent about him if he has a doubt. He doesn't try to cover it up, but he just records it just as it is, just plain truth. And we can be honest with God about our struggles. If we're having a doubt, that's where we would go to him, regardless of what it's about. So sometimes a circumstance causes us to doubt everything, but then we realize that that's dross in our lives because we weren't really trusting in the Word alone, but maybe a circumstance. So we've got this kind of conditional agreement with God. As long as things go as well as I expect them to, I'll continue to have faith. But God finds ways of bringing the dross of our lives to the surface. Someone shared a little outline with me from from back home in Colorado, but he says, the outline goes like this. It says, drifting leads to doubt leads to dullness, and dullness leads to despising. So the idea of his little outline was drifting leads to doubt. What is drifting? Well, John was in a place he'd never been. I mean, John is used to having the freedom to be out in the wilderness doing whatever he would do, the Lord's will, I suppose. But he wasn't used to being confined in a small space. But for us, drifting might be just becoming disengaged, maybe disconnected from things that are going on around us and distracted. I think it comes from not seeing our place within the body of Christ, which is the church. So when we see that we have a place here within the body, whatever it is, whatever little church, big church, whatever function we have, whatever role God puts us in, we need to see that we do have a place. There's no, as I've said many times, there's no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. Every organ has a purpose. So we need to see that, or we begin to drift, and that leads to doubt. Doubt leads to dullness. It's dullness towards God's word. So we pick it up, and maybe it was alive at one point, and the words just jumped off the page at us, but now maybe it's not quite so much as it was. And then despising. Now remember, despising doesn't mean that I hate it. It just means it doesn't have the right place. I lightly esteem. That's what despising is. I just don't give it the right place. The word of God doesn't have the right place in my life. So if it does have the right place, I put the word of God above my own personal circumstance and experience. And that keeps me from doubting. So as we think about that, how does Jesus address John's doubt? He addresses it with scripture. He didn't just simply say, yes, go tell John that I'm the Messiah. But he pointed John and his disciples, he pointed them back to the detailed description of what the scripture said that the Messiah would do, even what he would look like, and even when he would come, it's all there. But most of the things that Jesus was pointing to are found in the book of Isaiah, and I think I have a slide on some of them. But he's actually quoting when he says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. This is Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the ear, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. That's the next verse in Isaiah 35:6. Your dead, Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live together with my dead body. Isn't that amazing? It's in Isaiah. This was 800 years before Christ or so. Together with my dead body they shall arise, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And then the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are all coming from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And that's from Isaiah 61. So there's many such verses of encouragement that John would have not necessarily had a copy of the scripture in the prison where he was, but he would have known these things. He knew them quite well. And so Jesus directs John back to the Word of God. There's a book that I have looked at, and I find it quite encouraging. It's a book called Footsteps of the Messiah, written by a guy named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I don't know if I pronounced his name exactly right, but he's actually a guy who grew up Jewish, and Jewish in the sense that they don't believe that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, but he eventually, because of the evangelistic efforts of some of the Christians around him, he believes. He's a believer now, but he wrote Footsteps of the Messiah. And he was convinced by scripture that Jesus has to be the Messiah. And now he has a book on it. And in that book, he presents Christ as the Old Testament fulfillment of the Messiah. So doubts are alleviated by the Word of God. And that's what we see. And the very last thing that Jesus says here to John in this passage, or the message that he sends in verse 23, and I love this verse, John 7:23, it says, Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who's not offended because of me." Blessed is the one who's not offended because of me. In Isaiah 8, verse 14, it says, this is speaking of the Lord, the Messiah to come. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and be offended, but they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So this is, again, another quote from Isaiah about the things that Jesus is saying. He's going to be all of these things. What is the answer to all of them? At the end of this passage, it says, bind up the testimony and seal the law. So you'll find the answer in the Word of God. Doubt, I think, in Hebrews 12:1, it says, setting aside the sin that so easily besets us. What is that sin? Well, lots of speculation on it, but I suspect the sin is doubt of various kinds, just doubting whatever it is. There's a term that I've heard, it's more of a modern day term, it's called FOMO. Have you all heard of FOMO? Fear of missing out. FOMO is a term that it comes out of probably investments and other things, but it extends into just about every area of life. If you see something going on, you're afraid you're going to miss out on it. And it's one of the greatest seeds of doubt that's ever been planted in the human mind, is to think that if you walk by faith in this life, that you're going to miss out on something, maybe all kinds of things. And this is the very idea, I believe, that convinced Eve in the garden to take that fruit, because you look what you're missing out on. The Lord had given her everything she needed. The one thing that she couldn't have is what he focused on. And the anchor of the soul, for FOMO, for fear of missing out, is to remember that the Lord will not withhold any good thing, it says in the Psalms, from those who walk uprightly. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack, not any good thing. So if you lack something, it's not a good thing for you. Even for John, where he was in prison. In that same psalm, it says even the lion, the young lion, will lack and suffer hunger. A lion is a very capable creature, but even the lion who lives by the principle of he goes out seeking whom he may devour, but even that young, strong lion may lack, but not those who walk uprightly, not those who let the Lord lead, not those who walk by faith. They will not lack. Even if you're in prison, you will not lack. So I imagine for John, his doubts were centered around, why has not the Messiah done all the things that he was prophesied to do? John said so many things. I have so many scriptures that I didn't put them all down. It would become like a Bible drill. I have a few of them on the overhead, but John himself said so many things of the Lord. He said at one point, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John said that his winnowing fan, speaking of the Lord Jesus, his winnowing fan, his threshing fan, is in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. These are some of the things that John was thinking about. These are true things that John was giving his understanding of the scripture and his expectation of the coming one. And it is true that the scripture speaks of those things, but that's not the scripture that the Lord points John to. In John's expectation and looking into the scriptures, he'd overlooked some things or perhaps somehow misplaced some of the Old Testament passages that Jesus points him back to as he considers Luke 7. I imagine John, when he got the message and his disciples came to him, I imagine him as being very encouraged by the things that were conveyed to him through his disciples from the Lord Jesus. But as I think about what caused John's doubts, surely he wanted the corrupt government. The government of the time of John the Baptist was utterly corrupt. There's volumes written on it. And he wanted to see that corrupt government overthrown by the coming one. He wanted to see Israel restored, that this coming one would sit down on the throne of David and judge rightly with justice and truth. As it turns out, his winnowing fan is in his hand. And yes, even for John himself, John the Baptist, he still needed the greatest man, but he still needed some winnowing. So here he is in prison, having another look at the scriptures that he knew. Now, that many of these Jews would have had much of the scripture memorized. Again, I don't know that he had a copy of it that was available to him where he was, and I'm talking about the Old Testament, of course, but I know that he knew those scriptures. And so when Jesus reminded him of these things, he said, oh yeah, there were some other things that the Messiah was going to do as well. The dross, and I've thought this a lot for myself, but the dross in my life, in our lives, comes to the surface through trials. Our faith is being tested all the time. We see that. We've been going through the kids in our class, Hebrews 11, and it's called the Hall of Faith, rightly so, but it's how were these people tested throughout history? How were they tested? And it's relatively easy for us now to look back over the Hall of Faith and say, you know, it makes sense now, but when you're in the middle of it, it may not look so easy, right? John's misunderstandings are based on his kind of taking a particular passage and maybe overlooking others. But we shouldn't be, when these fiery trials come to us, and they will, we shouldn't be shocked or surprised when they do. 1 Peter 4:12, I don't remember if I put that one up. But 1 Peter says, don't be surprised when there's a fiery ordeal that comes your way. Don't be surprised by that. It comes for your testing. Don't think of it as some strange thing. It comes for your testing, for your good. And for some of us, it's here right now. For some of us, it's coming. For some of us, we've been through trials. Some of us have yet to go through more. But this is the truth for every Christian, right? It says every single person who wants to, desires, has this interest in living godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We all have that in common. So we can encourage each other and help each other. What do we do when we doubt? We can learn a lot from John. Even when he doubted, he took his request to Jesus. He sent to Jesus. He said, "Ask, go ask Jesus." That's the best thing we can do. There's a hymn that says, "Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus." I find great comfort in that. That rings in my ears throughout the week. Jesus is the friend that we need. We can take our troubles to him. He already knows. I'm thankful for that. Thankful for that. One takeaway, I think, from this is we can become confused when we look for a kingdom that's based on the model that we're in now. And that the model of kingdom that we're going to see with the Lord Jesus is entirely different. We would like to see his kingdom. We'd like to see righteousness now. We'd like that. So would I. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," right? I will wait on the Lord. Isaiah, another verse from Isaiah, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here's the answer. He will. It's as if almost, I was thinking as I studied this week, that it's as the Lord is directing John's attention back to the book of Isaiah. Maybe it had a special meaning for John. John is the one who's, I think it's Isaiah where he's quoted in verse 27 of him. This passage is quoted of John the Baptist himself. So he's directing John's attention to the book of Isaiah. The kingdom that we're inheriting has already been given to us as a gift. This kingdom that we have is within us. We have it now. And our job today as Christians is to learn to live out the life that we've received freely as a gift. That's what we're all engaged in. We're learning to live the life that Christ has given us. He's blessed us, it says already, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the kingdom we have. It's not of this world. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me, says Jesus. Not offended, not caused to stumble, not gotten off track in any way. Why would anyone be offended by Jesus? I mean, why does he say that now? Was even John the Baptist being offended? He was healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the deaf to hear, giving sight to the blind. Why would any of those things be offensive? And of course, the things themselves were not offensive. They weren't offensive, but the words he spoke, the life he lived, it cut right to the soul. If you look at Jesus long enough, it's convicting because it brings to light. The more you look at him, the more you realize who you are. Every single time that I can think of in Scripture, when someone has had an encounter with the Lord, they're immediately aware of their own condition. Like Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." That's as soon as he caught a glimpse of the glory of God, he's immediately aware of himself. So these things, his life was an offense itself. It was an affront to all of us in a sense. But we don't want to be caused to stumble by it. Blessed is he whomever is not caused to stumble by the Lord Jesus. But we know that he is that to many. It says in 1 Peter 2:8, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Romans 9 quotes it as well. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And then another quote from a passage in Matthew 21, it says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but it shouldn't be so to us. One thing that we can learn from these is that he's an unavoidable stone. One, there's only two options. Every human being who's ever lived in the history of the world will either fall on this stone and be broken, or the stone will fall on them and they'll be crushed to powder. You cannot avoid the stone who is Christ. If you fall on him, you'll be broken. It's a good thing to be broken. It's one of the things that David said when he was repenting from his sin. He said that the sacrifices that God approves are the sacrifices of a broken and a contrite spirit. Many Jews were offended about the role that Jesus took relating to the government of his day. He was passive about the government, basically. In fact, he actually made an effort not to offend the people of his time. In Matthew, there's an incident recorded where Jesus said, lest we offend them, we offend others, go ahead and pay taxes. And he gives Peter a way to pay the taxes. We're familiar with that as well. But he's careful not to offend in any way. So he comes under the authority, even of the government of his time, the unjust government. So he paid taxes. We've actually been studying Romans 13 on Wednesday nights, and it's kind of an encouragement. It's a reminder to us not to become too burdened with the politics of our time or the unjust government or whatever it is. Instead, we can look to build up the body of Christ by encouraging one another and presenting Christ to one another. That's the way we encourage him. We see aspects of him in each other, and that's encouraging. So the kingdom of God is not of any government of the present world. But it does exist here in the present world. It exists within us. He's here today. Blessed is the one who's not offended because of me, says Jesus. This is part of the exhortation that John takes back, or not John, but the disciples take back to John from Jesus. This blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Not a stinging rebuke, but an encouraging reminder to John. Why did God allow John to go to prison? The forerunner, why? Well, I can tell you this, I don't know all the details. I think John fulfilled his commission, what the Lord had for him to do. And God is more concerned in this life with our character than our comfort. And he's going to do the things that build us up. God is seeing the end. He's seeing the eternal weight of glory, not the temporary circumstance that we're wanting to be relieved of. So these temporary trials, however difficult they may be, it says are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. We bear the image of Christ. And when we suffer, he's there. He doesn't leave us or forsake us, but we can tell him about it. And he sees the eternal value of the things that we go through that helps us in our lives. It builds us up. So John's immediate or his temporary need, he needed what? He needed assurance. He needed to be reassured from Jesus. And how did Jesus respond to John's need? He said, look to the Word of God, to the Word of God. How many times do you suppose the answer is right there in the Word of God and we've just somehow overlooked it? I was thinking if a man like John the Baptist needed refinement, what about you and I? What about me? You know, it's interesting to me that John or Jesus did not become offended by John's doubt. He didn't get angry. He didn't say, this is the very best mankind has to offer, and look at this. Rather, he gives John, in this same passage, what might be considered the highest commendation that any human could ever receive, and that there is none greater than John. And he did that when he doubted. Isn't that amazing? Jesus said, even the least of the kingdom that's attained to that is greater than John. So there's coming a time when the doubts will be put away, when we'll have attained, when we're with the Lord, and even the least of those is greater than John. But Jesus gives him a great commendation. And then he asks three times, he says three times, and I'm going to wrap this up here in just the next few minutes, but three times Jesus says, or he asks the question, what did you go out to see? You went out to see John, what'd you do that for? Reed shaken by the wind? John wasn't carried away about every wind of doctrine. He wasn't a wishy-washy guy. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of passion. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a pampered, soft person give an eloquent speech? John wasn't soft. He didn't have the soft clothing. He ate the grasshopper and honey diet that we talked about earlier. They went out there to see a man with passion and yelling, repent. But they went out to see it. And why would they do that? There was something compelling about him. He was passionate about the things that he was saying. What did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet. First one who had arisen maybe in, I guess, 400 years or so. But more than a prophet, he says. This prophet is the one whom the scripture prophesied of. And Jesus quotes that passage. that we've already looked at. How many prophets were prophesied of in Scripture? I don't know, but John was. So Jesus doesn't deal harshly with John. He doesn't really, at least that we have here, he doesn't criticize him at all when he doubted. But he commends him in a sense. He took his cares to Jesus, and he was commended for doing that. I don't want to be critical of John, no, certainly, but I'm nobody, but I do want to understand what we can get from this. And there's two things, certainly, that we can take away. From John's doubt, we can take away how do we, doubts are dispelled by the Word of God, and if we don't understand something, we take it to the Lord Jesus. There are difficult times coming for us. I think we know that. And we have the ability to go directly to the Lord with our struggles, whatever they may be. There was many expectations of the disciples, including John himself, that were not correct. Remember when Peter didn't think the Lord should even go to the cross. They also asked that at one time, they said, Lord, will you restore now? And I think this is in Acts, but they said, will you restore the kingdom to Israel now? Didn't really rebuke them about for that, but he did say it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But what they were expecting is something a bit different than what they got. So what they were expecting, perhaps, and this is back to Isaiah again, they were expecting this, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. So he's expecting a winnowing of Israel and all the unrighteousness of the world around. But what they got was something else. But with righteousness, this is Isaiah 11, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. So that may be what John was expecting. So he was looking for the millennial reign of Christ, but what he got really was the sufferings of Christ. And we don't have time to look at those. We've been looking at them all day already today. The sufferings of Christ were to come first. Now, they didn't fully understand that, but it says this in Isaiah 54. Now, this is after Isaiah 53, which we all know well. The sufferings of Christ. And it says here, and this is speaking, I think, of both the Lord Jesus and of Israel. It says, for a mere moment, I have forsaken you. You could think of John. For a mere moment, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies, I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. We have a huge advantage over John in the sense that we have a completed copy of the Word of God. I don't think John would have had a copy at all in the prison he was in. We have a copy of the Word of God. We can take our cares and concerns to that. We can ask questions. We can take it to the author. We have ready access to him. He has not restricted us in any way from accessing him at any time. We can have sympathy with those who are having doubts. We can encourage them by giving them a passage of Scripture to think about, to say, hold God to his word. If you're doubting, what did he say that he would do? Often in Scripture, we see that the two comings presented together, and one of the most, I'll just give you this one verse, but one of the most famous verses in the Scripture, Isaiah 9:6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. A child is born, speaks of his first coming, the government being upon his shoulders, first coming or second. He didn't get involved in government in his first coming, but there will be a day when he will. That's what they were looking for. But it wasn't time yet. And at the end of Luke, Jesus helps the disciples to understand this with one statement. Y'all, I hope, are familiar with it. But at the end of Luke, when the disciples were depressed because they said, we thought it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And Jesus is walking with them the whole time. They didn't recognize him. And he gives them a lesson on the way, speaking himself from the Scriptures. And he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then entered into his glory? Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So that's where we are. We're in that part of our lives. Suffering should not come to us as a surprise. A servant is not greater than his master. We can expect trials and struggles. But they're not bad things. They're actually good things for us. Even for John, it was a good thing. I've run out of time. We're going to close. I hope you can be encouraged as you consider these things this week. I didn't get through the entire passage, but I've been really encouraged and blessed by this, by the consideration of this passage and John's doubts and how they were alleviated. So let's close. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. It is amazing. Your mercies are new every morning. And Father, as we want to thank you for the light that you give, for your gracious dealings with us, Lord, even in our doubts. Thank you for the example of John, as even in his doubt, Lord, you encouraged him and commended him. You commended him to the Word of God, and said, rest in the Word, and you'll find your doubts alleviated. So, Father, we thank you that we can go to your Word whenever we have any doubt. And, Father, we can take in comfort by knowing that you will bring it all to pass. And we thank you for these things, Lord, as we depart. We pray for your encouragement for each one here, for your blessing, Lord. Help us to be prepared for whatever you may have for us. And, Lord, help us to hold on to Jesus and take our doubts to him. We pray in his name, in Jesus' name.